chapter 20. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 697, it looks like. 697. As I mentioned last week, at some point here we're going to be starting a new Wednesday night series looking at some of the questions that Jesus asked in his dealings with his disciples, his dealings with his opponents, so to speak, his dealings with the multitudes. And I'm still not quite ready for that yet. And given that we have evangelistic meetings coming up here the end of the month, I decided to wait to start that new series until the first Wednesday in March as we come out the other side of the evangelistic meeting. So for these next couple weeks, I want to just look at some passages that the Lord has used to challenge me recently in my own reading and study. So tonight I want us to turn our attention to one of the good, though obviously imperfect kings that we read about in the Old Testament, King Jehoshaphat. And probably the most moving and challenging thing that we see in the life of Jehoshaphat is his prayer of dependence on God when the nation of Judah was in peril. So I want to start tonight just by having us read that prayer, and then we'll backstep a little bit and look at his life and the things that led up to that. So let's take a look here at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting in verse 5. It says, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them?" And then here's a really revealing expression of the king's heart. "For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." I just love the last part of verse 12 where Jehoshaphat acknowledges that he has absolutely no idea what to do in this situation. He doesn't have the resources. He doesn't have the ability, but his eyes are fixed on God, who knows exactly what he will do. And I suppose I could just reiterate that statement and then close in prayer, and we would have enough to carry us forward. But, you know, I can't do that. But, that's just an amazing statement to me. That idea of, I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to know. God does. And I can just keep my eyes on him, and you know what? That's all I need. That will carry me forward. Title of the message this evening is Lessons from the Life of King Jehoshaphat. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the examples you give us in your word, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, of men and women of faith. And you present them to us just as they are. They have days of great victory. They have days of struggle. They battle with their own sinful tendencies. And yet they look to you, and you sustain them. Sometimes you rebuke them. You help them, you care for them. And Lord, might we learn from these examples. Might they be an encouragement to us, a challenge to us, as we are of the same stock, the same flesh, the same basic inclination towards sin. Lord, we get afraid, we get fearful, we get undone, and yet we can just keep our eyes on you. And we can see through your example of dealing with those aforetime that we can indeed trust you now. Bless as we spend this time this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Excuse me. There's a lot for us to learn from the life of Jehoshaphat, and we won't begin to address all the lessons that are there. As you go through the books of history in the Old Testament, they give us a lot of biographical information. I mean, the books of 1 and 2 Kings, the Old Testament idea of the Kings and the Chronicles, but those four books seem to have as their focus the record of events during the period of the monarchy. And they just kind of walk there through the different successions of kings, the different dynasties. The first two books, the books of 1 and 2 Kings, focus on both the northern and the southern kingdom. Chronicles focuses primarily on Judah and on the kings of the south, and in particular on those kings in the southern kingdom who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And so we learn a little bit about Jehoshaphat at the end of 1 Kings and continuing into the first chapter of 2 Kings, but the writer of Chronicles gives us a lot more. We have four chapters devoted to Jehoshaphat's life, chapters 17 through 20 in 2 Chronicles. And that's more than any other king of the divided monarchy. In other words, after David and Solomon, when there was a single monarchy, and then there was the split in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And so from that point on, the two kings we know the most about from the scripture are Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat. And so we'll just look at some of the highlights, but there's a lot there. And there's a lot for us to learn. And God's intention in these books, though we refer to them as historical books, though they give us a measure of biographical information, but really these books are intended to be theological. And that is, God wants us to learn things about Him. He wants us to learn about how He deals with His people. And He wants us to learn some things about ourselves, because even though it's been a lot of years, we're not so different from these kings, from these men and women of old. So let's kind of start with Jehoshaphat's roots, so to speak. He was a king of Judah, so he was a descendant in David's royal line. His father was King Asa. Now, you're probably familiar with this, but if you go through the book of Chronicles, you find that there were a total, in the northern kingdom, there were a total of zero good kings. Okay, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there are a total of eight kings that the Bible describes as men who did that which was right in the sight of God. And then there are some of them who are even elevated a little bit more as those who followed after the pattern of David. David's problems notwithstanding, but, you know, men with a particular heart for God. And Jehoshaphat is one of them, one of those eight and one of the three. And, you know, when you study in particular those eight good kings who are characteristically men who advanced the nation of Judah in a Godward direction, men who helped the people draw closer to God. Sometimes they're called reformer kings. You know, they would kind of get things started, turning back around, going back towards God. But even in those men's lives, with perhaps the notable exception of Josiah, but we see inconsistencies. You know, men who do really good things and take good stands, and then they do something that's just really, how can that be? And, of course, we talk about that often. And the Bible makes it a point to help us see that really about ourselves. I mean, we think about David, right? And God's own testimony about King David was that he was a man after God's own heart. Wouldn't you love to have God say that about you? I trust that he can. That he's a person with a heart after God's own heart. That's what God has recorded for us for all time, so that we know what God thinks about David. And yet David's guilty of adultery. And he tries to cover up his adultery and ends up conspiring in the murder of Uriah. And he lies about things. And it's just a real problem. And you say, how can that be? But one of the lessons in all of these accounts about the Old Testament kings is that they, like us, are kind of a strange mix of people with a heart for God and yet with struggles and foibles and self-reliance and lack of faith sometimes and all those kinds of things. And we surely ought not sit in judgment on these men and say, man, I'm glad I'm not like that. Rather, we should say, you know what, Lord, I see that in me sometimes. I see those same struggles in my life. And so what we want to learn from these is not so much, here's a guy on a pedestal, let's be like him, but to say, here's a guy like us. The heart for God, the struggles. And let's see how God dealt with him, and let's see what he learned, and let's see where he grew and where he struggled so that I can take stock of my life and say, you know what, I need to grow here too, and I need to be careful about this because I have a tendency to go down that same path. So that's what we want to do here tonight. We're going to see a good king, but a man with a real tendency to compromise, a man who clearly trusted in God and all in all had a heart for God, and yet he would, on occasion, align himself with some of the most wicked people on earth, apparently because he had the crazy thought that somehow or other they could help him more than God could. That he kind of needed them to help out where maybe things would be lacking with God. And obviously he's not thinking that overtly, but he's kind of living in that manner. And so I think God wants to use accounts like this to remind us of our own inconsistencies and our blind spots. I'm going to highlight four lessons for us tonight from the life of Jehoshaphat. Here's lesson number one. Starting well doesn't guarantee that you'll end well. And the corollary to that is, you know, if you're growing in the Lord, don't just assume that if you just kind of go with the flow, that'll keep happening. You know, there's a constant struggle, and we need to keep looking to the Lord. Starting well doesn't guarantee you'll end well. Joshua, one of those eight reformer kings, you know, and one of the three is described as being like David. Now let's take a look here. 2 Chronicles 17, so back a couple chapters, and verse 3. 2 Chronicles 17, 3 says, "And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat." And here's how he began. "Because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Baalim," the false gods, "but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel." That's speaking of the northern kingdom. "Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, gifts. And he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up." Now you might think it's going to say was lifted up in pride and arrogance, but no, it says his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Now that's where his heart was. Even as he was prospering and blessed, he wasn't getting prideful about himself. His heart was for the things of God. Excuse me. "Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah." So Jehoshaphat started really well. And you may recall that during the reign of Asa, his father, Israel and Judah were at odds. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 1 says, "And Jehoshaphat, his son," that is Asa's son, "reigned in Asa's stead and strengthened himself against Israel." Verse 2 tells us that he fortified the cities against Israel. In fact, in the time since the northern tribes broke off from Judah for 55 years, and in three kings of Judah so far, Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa, Judah and Israel have been at odds and kind of on the verge of war. So at the age of 35, Jehoshaphat commences his reign by establishing a position of strength against Israel. And he starts well spiritually too. And he seeks to follow the Lord. And the people respond favorably to his leadership. Now, look at 2 Chronicles 17, verse 7. It says, "Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hiel, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nathaniel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them, he sent Levites," and he gives some of their names, "and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people." So they're teaching God's word. He's making purposeful efforts to spread the word of God amongst the people. Verse 10, "And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat." So Jehoshaphat's doing these good things, and God causes the surrounding countries to be afraid of him, to see that there's strength there, there's stability here, and so they're afraid. They're not wanting to make war. "Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 he-goats. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store. And he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem." So things are going great for the nation. God's prospering him. The nation is following Jehoshaphat's godly example. Other nations can see God's blessing. They have respect for Jehoshaphat's character, his leadership, and the country. And for now, Judah is at peace. You know, there's military strength there. There's spiritual strength there. And Jehoshaphat, under his leadership, Judah has its greatest era of tranquility and prosperity since the reign of Solomon. So it's been 50 years since things have been going well to speak of in Judah, but now they are. And the next 15 years pass kind of without comment, except for a single undated event that would in time kind of mock everything that Jehoshaphat believed in and kind of undo the things he had labored for. So, bottom line here, Jehoshaphat is a godly man, a good ruler, but you know what? He's probably best known for his foolish and nearly fatal military alliance with King Ahab of Israel. So, second lesson for us is this. Our inclination is to think that human solutions can replace relying on now, Jehoshaphat, he's a good king with a glaring area of weakness. He's prone to pursue worldly means rather than just trusting God, rather than letting God lead him, rather than trusting God to protect him. And in what would become kind of his defining flaw, Jehoshaphat made a decision to enter into an alliance with Ahab, king of Israel. And, of course, Ahab is just as lousy as they get. And the only one worse than Ahab is his wife, Jezebel. You know, and this is who Jehoshaphat aligns. And I'm sure he's rationalizing that, you know, right now we're at peace with our kind of our former brothers, the northern tribes. So let's kind of, while we have the opportunity, let's make good with them, kind of strengthen our alliance. And he's kind of using the normal means the kings used in those days to strengthen the country. When if he'd have stepped back and thought about it, the reason they got to a place of strength wasn't because of any of that. It was because they had taken a stand for God, and they had been a nation that was pursuing God, and God had been blessing them and prospering him. Chapter 18, and verse 1, it says, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. So right at the peak of his strength, when things are going great, it says, and he joined affinity with Ahab. You know, and basically what that's going to tell us is that he had one of his kids marry one of Ahab's kids. That's how they would merge. That's how they would enact treaties in those days. Now, let me read, just there's not a lot about Jehoshaphat, as I said, in the king's accounts, but let me read a few verses here. 1 Kings 22, verses 42 through 44. Writer of Kings says, Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But then we have these two flaws. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. I'm going to grab a water bottle. So there's the problems that we see. And many of us know this story, right? Jehoshaphat is burdened to have peace between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And that may have seemed like a noble ideal. So he has his son marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and he begins to kind of hang out with Ahab. And when Israel, the northern kingdom, enters into a conflict with the Syrians, okay, some Bibles will render that the Arameans. Ahab appeals to Jehoshaphat to join him in battle against the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. And you can read about all that in chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles. And Jehoshaphat wants to hear, he's uncertain, so he wants to hear from a true prophet. Ahab has these so-called prophets, which are basically guys that just come and tell him what he wants to hear so he can feel good about it. And Jehoshaphat says, those guys, they aren't given a true prophecy. And so Ahab says, well, we do have a prophet around here. His name is Micaiah. I don't like him much. He always prophesies against me. He always has bad things to say about me. And Jehoshaphat says, well, I don't hear from him. So Ahab dutifully calls Micaiah. He comes, and Micaiah basically says, you know what? excuse me. You're not going to have victory. And in fact, Ahab is going to be killed. Israel is going to be absent leadership. And Ahab is kind of like, you know, I knew it. I knew he was going to say something like that. And Jehoshaphat takes all that in. But 2 Chronicles 18, verses 28 and 29, it says, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And, you know, you got to say, Jehoshaphat, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into the battle. So here's what, they're going there, right? And what are you doing if you're the enemy army? You're working to kill the leaders, right? You want the generals, the king. And so Ahab says, you know, I'm just going to kind of dress like an ordinary soldier. But Jehoshaphat, you go ahead, keep your kingly robes on there, and let's go off into battle. And you think, Jehoshaphat, what are you thinking? But he does it. He does just that. Ahab dresses as a common soldier. Jehoshaphat stays dressed as a king. And God providentially protects Jehoshaphat. And he guides a randomly fired arrow into the body of Ahab, who ultimately dies, just as Micaiah had said. Exactly the prophecy came to pass, just as has been said, despite Ahab's attempts to kind of twist things around and escape that. And one writer said this. He said, God is unbelievably kind, even to stupid saints. I don't normally advocate using the word stupid, but, you know, what else can you say? And here's, I guess, the lesson for us is this, is let's recognize that it is really easy to get caught up in worldly methods. And it's really easy to convince yourself that, you know what, doing this because it has a measure of success in the world, you know, that this ought to be the answer to my issues, rather than, you know, resting securely in God. And God may direct you to go do this or this or this, and that's one thing. But what you have here is Jehoshaphat saying, I'm gonna form an alliance here. Yeah, Ahab's a bad guy, but we'll get along. We'll be all right. And you know, if you've got an alliance with somebody, then you go to battle with them if they're being attacked, and somehow or other he talks himself into this whole thing, which, you know, logically speaking, should have got him killed. And God providentially and compassionately spares him. And takes care of Ahab in what Ahab deserves. But, you know, Jehoshaphat is a godly man. And yet, he falls into this. And so can we. So Jehoshaphat gets rebuked. Chapter 19, verse 1, it says, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer. So Jehu, here's a prophet. He went out to meet him, and he said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Why are you aligning yourself with Ahab? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and thou hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. So he hears this prophecy. He gets back to doing the right things and being concerned with seeing the Word of God spread to the people and dealing with false worship and educating them in the things of God, the very things that had brought their kingdom, you know, up by the hand of God. And now he starts doing those again. And you might think that Jehoshaphat learned his lesson, right? Okay, he saw how dumb this was, and he's thankfully God spared him. And you might think that he'd learned his lesson, but he didn't. And that brings us to lesson number 3. Our habit is to fall back into patterns of self-reliance. It's kind of akin to the idea of just because you start well doesn't mean you'll end well. Well, that's because our habit is to kind of get caught up in our own thinking, to get caught up in the old ways, to just kind of fall into the flow of the culture, into the flow of people who maybe don't have a heart for God. Near the end of chapter 20, we would see Jehoshaphat make an alliance with Ahab's son, right? Ahab is gone, so Jehoshaphat makes an alliance with his son, Ahaziah, in the interest of improving trade for their two nations. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35, it says, after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. He was just like his dad. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in En-Gedi and Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodava of Meresha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, another prophet, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, you didn't learn your lesson the first time, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. 2 Kings 3 indicates that Jehoshaphat made yet another alliance with Ahab's second son. Ahaziah was another evil guy. He didn't last long. But then along comes the next son, and Jehoshaphat makes an alliance with him. And he's rebuked for that by Elisha. So Jehoshaphat is just bent on trying to kind of resolve the rift with the northern tribes, despite the cautions and rebukes of Micaiah from Jehu, Eliezer, and Elisha. But through all this, his puzzling decisions notwithstanding, he is pictured as a man with a good heart and some good character and a great measure of faithfulness to God. And you know, it's just such an enigma. Just kind of back and forth, you know. And you think, come on, surely you're going to get it this time. You know, sure you're going to figure this out this time, what God wants you to do. But no, he just keeps falling back into those patterns. And folks, truth be told, that's not much different than most of us. You know, we kind of get going on a good path and we're growing and things are going well. And, you know, you kind of let your guard down and the flesh gets in the way and you start chasing off like this. And God says, what are you doing? You know, we should be past this. But we're not. And if we are not continually, you know, striving and seeking the Lord, you know, our natural inclination, you know, our habit is just to fall back into those patterns of doing things on our terms, in our own strength, you know, trusting in ourselves. Suppose I could have titled this section, you know, who are you like? Are you like Jezebel? Hopefully you'd say no. Are you like Jehoshaphat? Are you like Jehu? And we'd all like, so I'm like Jehu, right? I stand up for what's right, but the truth is, we're probably an awful lot like Jehoshaphat. You know, in different ways, different things. But those same kinds of patterns. All right, last lesson here, number four. Our security is ultimately found in God alone. You know, some trust in chariots, some in horses. We're going to remember the name of the Lord our God. We don't need Ahab. We don't need Ahaziah. We don't need to make these alliances, so to speak. We can just trust in the God who got us there in the first place. So the situation at this point is that, you know, inspired maybe by the defeat and death of Ahab at the hands of the Syrians, the Transjordan states, so that's the states on the other side of the Jordan River, other side of the Dead Sea, Moab, Ammon, maybe some others, they launch an attack on Judah. And by the time Jehoshaphat learns about it, the enemy forces have already crossed the Dead Sea and they're encamped at En-Gedi, which isn't very far from Jerusalem. And so Jehoshaphat is alarmed, and he proclaims a nationwide fast, and he assembles the people at Jerusalem for prayer. Now, that's a much better recourse than trying to track down somebody to form an alliance with. And 2 Chronicles 20 starts this way. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and with them other beside of the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some and told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from behind, beyond the sea, on this side, Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazontamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So, fasting and prayer. Fasting is a statement that, you know what? What I need is God. What I need is time with God. What I need is God's strength. I don't need physical sustenance. I don't need the things of this earth. I need God. That's what I need. And fasting is kind of a picture of I'm setting aside these other things that I might rely on and instead looking to God, praying to God. And this is a time of corporate prayer. So you've got, you know, maybe one person praying, but others praying gathered together with him. And their desire is to seek the Lord, not just to gather the people together, but to seek the Lord. And folks, when we come together on Wednesday nights, I trust we're here to seek the Lord, not just here because it's Wednesday night and I got to go to church. This is Wednesday night, I'm going to listen to the Bible study. But that we are here also to spend time in prayer and to seek the Lord. Verse 5 says, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord, before the new court. So he's just outside the holy place, and only the priest can go in the holy place. So he's outside of that, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? So let me finish tonight by giving four encouraging ideas about our approach to prayer. And the first is this. There is great encouragement for us in prayer when we reflect on the character of God. And we've seen this before. Our basis for whatever we ask in prayer, right, is on God, on His ability, on His strength, on His wisdom, on His power, on His compassion, on His love. It's all rooted in the character of God. And verse 6 tells us that Jehoshaphat prayed and said, O Lord God of our fathers, right, the eternal, unchanging God who loved our fathers before us, calls Him God in heaven. He says, the one who rules over all the kingdoms of the heathen, even though they may not acknowledge it, even though the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites may not think much of God, God still is in control over all them. And He says, in thine hand is power and might so that no one can withstand. And there's great encouragement for us in prayer as we remember God's past dealings on our behalf. You know, and again, we see this frequently in the prayers that God hears. Art thou not our God? You know, our God implies a personal relationship. Aren't you our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before our forefathers when they came in and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And by the way, that's not saying that Abraham is God's friend forever, though that's true. But it's saying He gave these things to Abraham, His friend, and He gave them to him and to his descendants forever. So Jehoshaphat is saying, you know what? You promised all of this to us. You've done this before. We're trusting that You're going to do it again. Then there's great encouragement for us in prayer as we recall God's promises. There's a promise implied there, you know, that God had said they would have that land forever. Gave us it to thy seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever. He goes on, verse 8, and they dwelt therein. They built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear our help. You've promised us that this is the place where Your presence is going to dwell. You've promised us that You are our God. Promised us that we can trust in You. You've established us here. You've given us this land, and we are going to rest in those promises. You know, the things that He has done for those who came before us, He'll do for us. And then fourthly, there is great encouragement for us in prayer when we realize that our God answers. So now He gets to the specific petition, verse 10. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, that's the Edomites, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us to come and to cast us out of thy possession. So they were to try and drive us out of the land that You gave us. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? And I'm going to stop there for just a moment. But he expresses his concern with a confidence that God is going to intervene. And so he's kind of asking a rhetorical question. God, aren't You going to do this? And of course, yes, God will do that. And the rest of verse 12, of course, is that amazing statement, for we have no might against this great company, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on Thee. Right? There's humility, a recognition of His inability, this lack of wisdom. Folks, do you ever feel like that? You know, I don't have the ability to fix this. I don't even know how to begin. I'm overwhelmed. I'm afraid. I'm confused. I don't know what to do, but Lord, You do. You know exactly what to do. And You have the ability to do everything that You intend to do. And so our eyes are on You. We're not looking to alliances. We're not looking to ourselves. We're not trusting in our own strength. Our eyes are on You. And folks, that's what we need to do when we don't know what to do. It doesn't matter what sort of problem it is. Medical, financial, relational, vocational, personal, spiritual, whatever those things are that are daunting to us.
we don't have to figure it out, per se. We don't have to muster some sort of a plan and an ability. I'm not saying don't plan, but, you know, our eyes need to first be on God. Because He has the answers. And He has the abilities. And if He wants us to do something, He'll enable us to do it. And if He wants us to follow this direction, He'll show us that direction. But our eyes need to be on Him. And He is a God that answers when we look to Him in that way. And of course, Jehoshaphat's prayer is answered. And let me just highlight a few things from the next 15 or so verses in this chapter. We won't read them all, but there is a promise of victory before they even go into battle. And there's a guy named Jehaziel. He's a Levite with a gift of prophecy. And he says this at the end of verse 15. This is he speaking on behalf of God. "Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Whatever you're facing, the battle is not yours. You may be feeling the pressure. You know, you may feel like, I got to do something. But God says, listen, I'll fight with you. I'll stand by you. I'll enable you. And the battle is going to be a glorious display of God's salvation. Verse 17, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you." It's kind of like what Moses says when he extends the rod and the Red Sea parts. He says, stand back and look at the salvation that God will provide. Same thing here. "Set ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them." Okay, go ahead and head out into battle tomorrow. "For the Lord will be with you," but you're not even going to need to fight. And so God's people praise Him for that victory before it even happens. And you can see that in verses 18 through 21. They bow in praise. They speak God's praise. In verse 20, "And they believe," you know, in what God has promised. So verse 20 says, "They arose early in the morning. They went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God. So shall ye be established. Believe His prophets, so shall ye prosper.'" This is a godly man. His inconsistencies notwithstanding. You know, when he does the right thing and looks towards God, God gives him great strength and uses him to speak powerfully to God's people. Then in verse 21, they begin to sing God's praise. And then God gives the victory just as He promised. In verses 22 through 24, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, they're ambushed by some unknown enemy. Okay? We don't know who it is. We don't know how God brought that about, but it happens. And in the confusion, they destroy each other. And just as God had said, the people of Judah, the Jews, they don't even need to fight. They head out there into battle, and here's their enemies fighting amongst themselves, destroying each other. And in verse 25, we see that great spoil, right? The spoils of war, that's God's blessing to His people for believing. They didn't even fight the battle. God fought the battle. But He gives them the blessing from it. And the section ends with that peace that, you know, Jehoshaphat had desired all along. Verse 29 says, "And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about." So folks, we ought to go to prayer challenged, you know, to stand for God, to stand with God, to look to God, even when it's difficult. And we ought to go to prayer encouraged, because there is great encouragement when we reflect on the character of God, when we remember what God has done for us in the past and for His people in the past, when we remember, when we recall God's promises, and when we remind ourselves that, you know what, our God promises to answer prayer. And if you have prayed in faith and looked to God, you've seen Him answer prayer. Not always on our timetable, not always in dramatic ways, but He is a God who's in the business of answering prayer. And if we will rest and trust in Him, you know, He will fight the battles for us. He will undertake for us. So those are just some of the lessons that we can learn from the life of King Jehoshaphat. Especially the lesson of the importance, the power of prayer. Believing prayer. Father, we are thankful for the things that You have given us to challenge us and to encourage us. And I pray that we would be people of prayer who would rely not on ourselves, but wholly on You. Bless us now as we spend some time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.